So good to see you here today. The passage of scripture that we're going next is 1 Peter chapter 2. Chaz did a wonderful job at finishing up chapter 1 for us last week. If you haven't heard the message, I encourage you to go online. You can watch it and hear it. But God's word is very, very precious to us here. Some of you heard me pray specifically for our nation. There's been what's been seen as a breaking out of perhaps a revival in a small Bible college in Whitmore, Kentucky, called Asbury Bible College. And you just watch this and people go like, oh, is it really, really? Come on, is it? And the truth is, we don't know. Maybe. Can God do that? You bet he can. God has done this before, but we are waiting. And we'll wait and see. But boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would spread a flame of revival throughout our country and throughout our church, that people would be confessing and repenting, turning from sin, and listening to the words of God again anew. What a joy and a privilege that would be. I hope that's why you're here this morning. We get to go into God's word and listen to the voice of God. When the Word of God is read, we get to hear God's voice, and how important it is that we hear God's voice. So let's hear it this morning. The title of the message is Hungry? Are you hungry? I am. I hope you are too. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. Thank you for closing those. I was wondering if that would... I know. It's a crazy time of year. It's supposed to be freezing cold outside, right? Well, it kind of is, but man, beautiful sun. So let's read the Word of God together, 1 Peter chapter 2, first three verses. All right, roll up your sleeves. Let's hear God's voice. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may we be careful on how we hear it this morning. There's something delightful about a delicious meal, isn't there? And come on, every one of you know. I am looking forward this week to going with Cindy to my favorite restaurant here in Columbus. And I'll tell you later which one that is. I don't do advertisements. But anyway, because their food has so much taste in it, it just pops all over the place. And one of the realities of taking a sabbatical from sugar, that's kind of known as a diet, that's a diet, is something that happens to your taste buds over time. Now listen to me. If you've never done this, you probably won't know, but this is really true. Natural sweetness is easy to enjoy when you're on a diet. Cindy has been buying this very natural granola. Some of you go like, you eat granola? And like, yeah, that's like sawdust, right? It's just like eating sawdust. So I tried it a couple times last year, and I was 15 pounds way overweight. I was like, nah. And I thought it tasted like a bit like something that was drenched in dirty water. I was going like, why would you eat this? She goes like, oh, this is really good. I'm like, oh, okay. So I've been on a diet since January 1. I've been trying to lose weight, and God's been very kind to honor that for me. And so the other night, I put a little bit in a bowl and began munching on it. And I was like, oh, wow, this tastes good. Something happened between back there and here, and it's called a sabbatical from sugar. The natural sweetness in the ingredients gives it its own sweetness that for whatever reason my taste buds missed the first time around. It's a delightful little dish. I had one last night just to remind it. And then I even stuck a little bit of honey on it as well. It's like, ooh, that was so good. You see, your taste changes when you're hungry. It just does. And in this letter to scattered, persecuted, hurting, trial-infested believers, Peter has spent the first part of his letter explaining the glorious message of the gospel, the good work through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's called the gospel on purpose because it's good news. Christ's perfect life lived, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, and now his ever-present work as our lawyer, our advocate, in his Father's own courtroom is glorious news. That he stands there and points to you and goes, "You are my child." And it isn't because of something good that we've done. It's because of his perfect work on our behalf. And what that means is to the truly hopeless ones, there's hope. If you're here today and you feel in your soul a hopelessness, let me introduce you to Jesus. To the truly sinful people, there's perfect righteousness. To the ones who are encumbered with the fall, there's his victorious resurrection. And there's life for the person who feels hopelessly and spiritually dead. There's life for you. And these truths then become anchors to the soul in the swirling waters of trials, suffering, and real pain. And so Peter outlines for us what it means. And I appreciated so much. Jeff had no idea what we'd be speaking on today other than the context. And in his prayer this morning, he touched on this. But we have a living hope, verse 3 tells us. We have a living hope. It's not some dead old hope. It's a living hope. We have been given the status of holy. We learned this last week in verses 14 and 15. We're redeemed, verse 18 of chapter 1 tells us. We're bought with a price. We were given new life. And we're newly born or regenerated is the word that Chaz used last week in verse 23. So stop and think of this for a moment. Stop where you are and listen. We had no hope of resolving our problem with sin with God. No hope whatsoever. We could not fix it. And that means that we were bound to the death grip of wicked rebellion against God. We were spiritually poor and completely destitute in the middle of slavery and bondage to sin. And through Christ, we've lost the weight of shame and guilt and death. And we've been given the sweet taste of life and hope and peace through Jesus. You see, your whole view of this world, your view of this life of people and God are all new. And it's out of this new birth that he's talked about in chapter 1, verse 22, that God swings wide the door and he says to you, because of that, earnestly love one another. My friend, let me just tell you, you will not be able to earnestly love one another without Christ's love pulsating through you. But that's the good news, isn't it? God isn't asking us to do something. He isn't commanding us to do something that he hasn't given us the ability to do. And he says, earnestly love one another from a pure heart. How's your heart been this week? Pure? No. Yes, if you have Christ's righteousness. That's the beauty. That's what we're called to live in. And frankly, how can that possibly work? How can we love people this way? Well, these are people that he's writing to who are surrounded by those who are not in the family of God. They're not even in the nation that God chose. These are people who are bringing them persecution and ridicule and even bodily harm. And he's saying, look, you can love one another in the middle of this. So there's this inner battle, though, that rages when this happens between our very weak flesh and what seems to be this intimidating power of sin and the gospel work in us. And some of you run headlong into that battle this week. And at times, your flesh won. And at times, you saw the victory that Christ brings. So how does this work? Well, he answers that question in verse 23. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. And since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and the abiding word. Ding, 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 ding. That's That's his point. It's that word of God that remains forever. And this brings stability and an anchor to your soul in a world filled with death, darkness, and destruction. And it's simply the word of the Lord that remains forever. Everything around us is not forever. We see it. It's under the fall. But the word of the Lord remains forever. So that's something I want to listen to. That's something that I want to hear. So hearing God's word is health for growth in our love for the sweet realities of God. And so Peter begins this section with the word, this beautiful word that says, so. Do you see that? Look at verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. So. That's a beautiful word. It's a pivotal word. It's taking everything that he said, and he's going like, therefore. Now, because of it, it's a beautiful word. We should love that word, and it should awaken our hearts like, oh, he's going to say something. It's him saying, based on what I just told you, let's look inward. Let's look into your hearts and see how this works internally. Now, what did he just point their hearts to? Well, he pointed their hearts to the word of God. And what is interesting here, in these verses, he uses four different Greek words to show his readers the key concepts of what he means by when he says the word. Are you ready for this? So, these four. Number one, the word of God is the only real truth. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. It's obedience to what is true. It's the believer that's sitting there going like, in a world full of deceit, I can find what is really true. The second is the word that God is the revealed truth. It reveals Christ. Look at verse 23. You see he's expanding on this. He says this in verse 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. In other words, the word is God's voice. It's revealing to us who God is. It's pointing to Christ. So it's the revealed word. And then third, it's the word of God is the spoken truth. Look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, is the gospel that was what? Preached. It's the word that is preached. It's the word that is spoken. So the spoken, it's authoritative, it's preached. This is what we do here every Sunday morning. And then finally, the word of God is the written truth. It's the scriptures themselves. Look down chapter 2, verse 6. We'll get to this next week. But he sets this up, same idea here in verse 6. For it stands in where? Scripture. There it is. You see how important this is? So Peter realizes this is not just a toy that I'm giving to you. This is not just a neat idea. This is very crucial in your life, that you get the word of God. So the big picture that he's presenting here is that they've been gotten by God by means of the word, the very power of the word, and now they have the appetite to love one another. And so the word of God comes and he changes our relationship primarily to God through the new birth, and now it changes our relationship with people in this world. And so in this message here, notice the central command in this paragraph that we just finished reading in chapter 2. You would look at it and you would think that the main message is so put away. But that's not the main message. That's not the main point. The imperative that is found in the words longed for, that's his point. This first one, put away, it's important. We're going to read that in just a minute. But the key focus of the first three verses is, what are you longing for? In fact, it's the only command in all of chapter 2. You long for. Its singleness should highlight its importance. The command is to have this intense craving or intense desire or earnest hunger for God's word in the same way a newborn baby or recently born desire a earnest hunger for God's word. And so for a baby, milk is not an option or luxury of growth or survival. It is a necessity. And so the point of this passage is, and I think I went by it, didn't I? Is it on your list there? Yes. Essential to the healthy growth of the new life is an inner hunger for God's word. This is his point of the whole text. This essential growth for new life hovers right around God's word. Essential. And so what we have here then is this beautiful word. So Peter's question is this: are you hungry? What are you hungry for? What delights your taste buds? Have you found God to be sweet? We get to taste his goodness through his word. But he wants you to see something first. First of all, understand that there are barriers to tasting the natural sweetness of God. And we see this in verse 1. There are some natural barriers that are in place because of our sin that cause us not to taste the sweetness of God. Peter is being a very kind shepherd here. And it flows from his own heart of change that took place. So it should be no surprise to us that he understands now that there are some real barriers in life that wound, that bring pain, and inflict blows on relationships with God and with people. This is still in context of our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And he gives us a very intentional and very helpful list of barriers to the natural sweetness of God's grace, to the point that we won't have a taste for God's sweetness because of these barriers that just are in our lives. Because these things that he'll discuss destroy love. They quench true spiritual life in us. And this list, unfortunately, often finds its place amongst believers. It creeps into this church. This list runs rampant through social media and runs roughshod over people. But when these elements attack the church, the results are tragic. They're all connected to one another, and there's a little progression as they build on each other and they feed off of each other. Many of us here today have experienced the work of these elements in our lives. We know the pain that they bring. And so he tells us to do what? Put away. Put them away. Put them away. The word put away here literally means to put off something from oneself, such as a garment. When one takes off a garment, he gets it off his body and he puts it aside. The idea here is given in such a way, it's worded in aorist tense, which assumes that these devices will show up. It's not just a one-time thing. It's actually something that you do over and over and over, and you take it off, take it off. So when you see these elements come up, you go, whoa, stop. Not doing that, because it doesn't demonstrate Christ. So Peter assumes these devices will show up. And can I tell you, they do. They show up in your family. They show up in a church environment like this, because we're people. Anytime you're around people, these are going to show up. These things show up and they bring pain. And they take up so much energy of emotion, and it takes a toll on people. They're exhausting to our spiritual health. And so let's look at them this morning. Notice, first of all, the word malice. Do you see that? Put off malice. This is just a general word for wickedness. It's like you see something that's wicked, you put it off. It's anything that is crooked, anything that is evil in the sight of God. It is whatever is offensive to the Holy Spirit, whatever that grieves the Spirit, or anything that would quench the Spirit of God. And understand, there's this allurement to malice. It has a feeling of power that comes with it. There's a little buzz that one can get from having this kind of, you think you have power, and especially over people, because it's an evil desire to harm another person. And it usually comes from someone doing something wrong to you, and you just go like, oh, you're going to pay. You're going to pay. The particular word used here in context, it's something that destroys fellowships and relationships. And I'd encourage you to look up Romans 1, 28 through 29, and you can see how it unfolds there. We just won't take the time to do that. Or Titus 3, 3. But I will tell you, there's nothing that will wreck fellowship with God and His people quicker than when you are involved in intentional seeking to do evil towards people. What happened is that wickedness wells up within. And so when you feel like a justified opportunity, man, it just pours out. And it dumps all over people. Malice destroys your ability to grow in the Word and is a real barrier to relationships and fellowship with other believers. Put it away. Put it off. Often people who are hurting hurt people. Put it off. It has no place in the church. Secondly, I want you to see the word guile. Do you see that word? Guile. Guile is a very colorful word. It means to be so deceitfully crafty that you try to bait and set a snare to trap something. It's a deliberate attempt to mislead people by lying to them. There's something about guile that is very sneaky. It's very quiet. Guile resists truth. And thus seeks to live in a way that covers truth. So it's not going to come, none of these come and go like, I'm a man with no guile. I have a badge on. Like, see, that's not how it comes. It often comes with a smile. It often comes with a little hug. Like, oh, we're friends. But guile deals with ulterior motives, which are not honest and sincere. So what you're seeing is not really how the heart is. So you begin to see the connection. First of all, you're wicked from within, and your heart wants to dump on people, and you're wicked, and so you are not afraid to cross God's line of holiness and love towards people, so you're not truthful with yourself, and then you're not truthful with others. And so you are a person who has guile in them. Sneaky. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the next word is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when malice and guile begins to show itself. And so now falseness has entered into the community through wickedness and guile. Hypocrisy enters into the mix because what happens is people create a pretense or a mask, or we pretend. And we put on an act. It is a word that is often connected to speech and answers. He will tell you to your face what you want to hear, but then walk away and will deliberately put a knife in your back. That's what hypocrisy does. They're verbal play actors. And they do it well. And they often do it with doctrine and practice of their lives. They're deceptive. And they're dangerous. They often mask themselves as advice givers or even counselors. This is what's so pervasive about their deception. They're in the church and they don't advertise their hypocrisy. It's quiet. It's underneath. And then envy. And the connection to all of this continues. Often people who have to resort to guile and deceit and mask do so because something in their hearts they feel like they don't have, but they don't want anybody to know. So there's this, once again, there's this secretness to it. But envy really goes after what that person possesses or what that person enjoys. And it doesn't like that you possess it and that you enjoy it. I want it for me. It's a very self-centered thing. Envy is typically understood as an unpleasant and resentful feeling towards someone else's advantage. And it gets very dark. One writer says this, it's sorrow for another's good. Someone else has something good happen to them. You're aggravated about that. It's a subtle sin because it hides our hearts, and it is a thief of real joy. It's truly one of the most miserable of sins. And the ultimate expression of envy alongside it happened in the Garden of Eden in paradise, where they had everything they needed. And yet Satan came alongside and he whispered, "Yeah, but you're not God." And that's what envy is. One writer goes that there's no heaven that envy cannot make into a hell. What makes it so hideous is that it's a grievance with someone else's success. It's opposite of love. Love says, "I'm happy when you're happy, and I'm sad when you're sad." That's not what envy says. Envy says, "I'm happy when you're sad, and I'm sad when you're happy." It's evil. Envy is wanting what someone else possesses or enjoys. Shows up. And then connected to it is slander. It's interesting how this connection exists here, because all of a sudden that evil in the heart comes out, and often it comes out through the use of the tongue, or in our world today, the use of the computer, the use of social media. The word slander means to speak evil of someone in the sense that it puts them down, to verbally run them down or talk evil about them. The plural use of all here. You see that in verse 1? Look at verse 1. "Let all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." It's a point of emphasis here. And it's this evil speaking, particularly in a conversation. The idea is that one chats with others and just weaves into the conversation information that puts another person down. It flows from envy. And it certainly is wearing a mask. I'm parading as someone that you don't know really what it's like on the inside. So a lot of times it's couched in, "Will you pray? Will you pray for this?" And you feel the need for putting yourself up, so it only stands to reason that you would put others down to make you feel like you're above them. It comes from an us versus them mentality that destroys genuine spiritual community. While Jesus, it's always us. Our unity is found in Him. But self-righteousness usually ends in slander. So He says, "Put these things away." And friend, we may see them coming, but we stop and we repent and we believe that God's complete sovereignty is big enough and powerful enough to make things right between people. You see, when our hearts are filled with these things, though, our hearts are churning. We no longer have an appetite for the sweetness of grace. We have no time for grace. We have no time for forgiveness. We have no time for mercy. We have no time for genuine love. And so the things of God become bland and non-appetizing. We don't want to hear the word anymore. So He says, put them off. Go on a diet from these things. But notice the principle of replacement. He says, put them off. When God removes the dross of our sinfulness, He replaces it with His grace so that it doesn't leave a vacuum. And this is why He doesn't leave verse 1 by itself and just says, just hang out there. He pivots to verse 2 and 3, and this is where we go today. There are basics then for understanding and enjoying the natural sweetness of God's grace. Verses 2 and 3. Peter, in the next several verses, and what I mean by that is the whole section is verse 1 through 12. All right? We'll get to that next week. 4 through 12, we'll get to that next week. But in this whole section, he uses analogies and metaphors. Pretty much a lot of his writing is filled with these analogies and metaphors. Why? Because he wants you to understand. He says these things in order for you to get his message. And this is such an important set of verses for each of us here. God gives us some rudimentary ways of enjoying God's sweet grace. And so Peter chooses a simple analogy here of a baby. A baby. Is there anything sweeter than to see a newborn baby enjoying mom's milk. It's simple. A baby craves milk and craves it in a rather serious way. It's all they crave. I remember our kids just squirming and squirming and squirming. And then I'd get the bottle ready, nice and warm. They'd go, it was like, oh. There's very little instruction you have to give a baby when it comes to getting milk. I mean, this is the starting point here for Peter. Do you have this natural inclination for milk? And notice what Peter is not saying. He's not using milk like Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 3, where he was describing a shallow Christian soul here lacking spiritual sense. He's not going there. He's just dealing specifically with the passion or the strong desire or the fervent longing that erupts from the heart of a person who is in awe of the gospel. They stare longingly and deeply into the Word of God to gain a perspective of all that the gospel means, and they do this passionately. You don't have to talk them into it. You don't have to come alongside them and go, hey, you need to hear God's Word. They're going like, give me God's Word. Give me God's Word. Give me God's Word. I love to see it, man. We got some folks here who are just going like, I got to have it. I got to have it. I got to have it. But from time to time, I honestly struggle with how I see people treat the times we give here to take in God's Word. I mean, let's be honest. We will find any and every excuse so as not to come and participate in hearing the Word of God. And most of the time, the truth is, we're just not hungry. We're so filled up with our own Word, with our own imaginations, our own story, our own thoughts. We have very little bandwidth for God's Word. So there's no urgent need for it. And so Peter writes to these people so that their hearts do not get cold and apathetic and excuse-making. So what does he do here? He allows his sovereign providence, God allows his sovereign providence to enter his world that he owns, and he shakes us to the very core of our being. And he says, just go ahead, go. Move away from hearing God's Word. Move away from participating in the preaching and the actual living of God's Word. Go ahead and see what happens. And Peter was one who was shaken to his core. Why? Because he wouldn't hear Christ's words to him. Tonight you'll deny me 3 times. No, not me. I'm good. We'll make it. It's fine. We're good. And I watch as some wiggle through life, and they'll get very close to the Word, and then they'll go, no. I'm good. I'll make it. I'm fine. We'll be fine. And I want to go, no, man, we're not fine without hearing God's Word. And so what does God do here? Peter takes us to this thing here. Notice verse 2. God gives us the pure spiritual milk of His Word. You see this in verse 2? Right at the very part here. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. It's beautiful. God understands what we need. The milk, in this beautiful analogy, is your sustenance in the middle of suffering and grief. This is where they are. And the point here is that the milk is the grace that's in Christ, the living Word, and Christ, the written Word. He is the living Word. We are to drink in Him as sustenance. It's like, I've got to have it. I was running this week, and it was very hot. I was running inside on a treadmill, and I ramped it up a little bit, and I was running this week, and I had forgotten my bottle of water. I left it in the car. I thought I'd left it at home, but I actually just left it in the car. But I'm like, I need water. And the person right next to me, like, they were drinking water like every 2 seconds. So that made it worse, right? They were like, give me that. You know, just spit it at me. I'll get it, you know? Why? I wanted it. I was hungry for it. I was thirsty for it. He's the written Word. But He's also the preached Word. And we know this from verse 25. So we must have God's Word, not just when it's preached, but we need it for all of life. The written Word and the preached Word directly lead us to one person, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question this morning. Are you starved for Jesus? Do you crave the word? Psalm 42 talks of the yearning for Christ, you pant as a deer. And this analogy would have rung a bell with them since they were originally sent into a land full of what? Milk and honey. So when he brings up this baby's milk, they were going like, oh, we were led to this land filled with milk and honey. You see, we too are brought into this land of milk and honey through the gospel, the pure milk. Isaiah 52:1, listen carefully. Hear the kindness of God here. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Without money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why would you give yourself to that which will not and cannot satisfy? Why would you do that? Yet we do this all the time, don't we? We're constantly looking for some method of satisfaction that doesn't involve God and His Word. We don't do it. We won't do it intentionally. We won't simply tell our wives, hey, I just want you to know, I'm going to pursue this, but it's not going to be God's Word. I'm going to pursue this. We don't ever do that. Why? Because we have malice. We have guile in us. And so we just come over here and go like, I'm going to do this over here. I'm just going to like this. I'm going to bump up against this. And what he says here is no. I love what one of the things that this pure milk stands in contrast to in verse 1 is it stands in contrast to this guile and hypocrisy because it's the pure word. Do you see that? That means in a sense there's no falsehood to it. There's no deception given in God's word. Thy word is truth, John 17:17 tells us. So the milk of the word is pure. Someone has called this, quote, this milk, the sustained life of God given in mercy to his children. Don't you need the sustained life of God in you? Then you must come to Jesus. This is Peter's point. If you're going to be sustained, you're going to need this milk. Is it trustworthy? Yes. Why? Because there's no deceit in it. And part of the persecution was the fact that people were lying about them. They were lying about Jesus. So what sustains us? We must have truth. We must have God's word. And let me just tell you, folks, as we enter into whatever God has next for our country, we're going to need to be people who have given ourselves to the word of God to be able to discern what is going on in our world. You think this next cycle of politics is going to be easy? My friend, no, it's not, because corruption is everywhere. You say, what are the Chinese doing with these balloons? I have no idea, but God does. What's going on over here in Asbury? I don't know what God's doing over there. But I do know us here, and what we need is to hear God's word. I did a little study this week about milk. When the mother has given birth, I'd forgotten this. I'd heard this, but I'd forgotten it. Her body prepares what's called colostrum. Its nickname is what? Anybody know? Liquid gold. It's gold in color, and it is so much that a baby's, it is so much more than just the baby's first milk. It gives white blood cells and disease-fighting antibodies for the baby. It helps develop the baby's stomach and intestines and builds the baby's immune system. It acts even as a laxative. And after about 5 days, it begins to develop from the mother into a mature milk as it becomes creamier and there's more of it. It develops a hunger so that baby wants to feed more. In the first week, the baby's stomach will grow from the size of a small cherry to the size of an apricot. And this milk provides all the nutrients needed for that baby. Peter's point is the value of God's word in the hearts of God's people. Your heart needs to grow. Your stomach, your desire for God's word needs to grow from the size of a pea to the size of a cherry. We'll get to the apricot maybe later. Let's just start there. Isn't it beautiful? But secondly, he says this, It's what gives growth through the word. You see this in verse 2? For by it you may grow up into salvation. The longing for God's word and the feeding on God's word will indeed be effective. Count on it. This is how God has designed us. It is God who gives us this growth. And I think of it this way. I had 3 children. Each of them had their own DNA. That DNA is code for God's perfect design in all of us. We all have DNA. But each of them had their own DNA. I didn't get a chance to say how that DNA was going to be. Cindy didn't get a chance. We didn't have any chance to say God did that. We don't live life without this DNA, but it's there. God puts it there. It was simply our job to keep them healthy. Make sure they eat right. Make sure they sleep right. Make sure they get enough ice cream. Make sure they get enough exercise. And over time, God's design became more and more into focus. And they are who they are now because of how God wired them and put this DNA into place. I was simply a steward. That's it. We were simply stewards. We were each given spiritual DNA. A plan designed by God, and He has chosen His Word coupled with the Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that we become God's person to proclaim His glory to the people we come in contact with. So, the Word then is taken by the Holy Spirit, causes us to be stretched, to be nourished, and to be strengthened, and it only happens by the Word of God in us and the Word of God through us for His glory. Then, look at verse 3. God develops our taste through His word. Do you see verse 3? If indeed you have tasted and found the Lord good. Now listen this morning. God is nothing if He's not good. The longing for God's word and the feeding on God's word will indeed be effective. And part of that is a learning to taste the sweetness of God's goodness. And God changes your taste buds. This is not a phrase given to doubt. If you find that He's good, maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's not the point. He's stating the truth. If you fully tasted God and you fully tasted His word, you will find Him to be sweet. But if you're filled with your own ways, there'll be malice, there'll be guile, there'll be hypocrisy, there'll be masks. And all of that will cause you to miss the sweetness of God and His goodness. He changes your desires, and you will not want anything else. I didn't know Jerry was going to use Psalm 34:8. I should have known this, but taste and see that the Lord is good. And everyone that Peter was writing here would have known where he got those words. Those aren't original to Peter. This psalm is filled with the grand view of God. God is the deliverer. God is the one who answers. God is the one who saves out of all their troubles. God is the one who gives refuge. He is near to the brokenhearted. Every aspect of God's power, might, strength, and glory is woven into the fabric of this psalm. And he's saying, if you see this, there's only one answer because you know what you deserve. You don't deserve a God like this. You deserve eternal punishment, but God gives Himself to us. But here's Peter's point. Is God where you go for sustenance? Is God's banquet of infinite nourishment where you eat? You see, the Creator God is the one who gets to say what is and what isn't nourishing. God gets to say that. We don't say that. God gets to say what it is that should fill our souls with joy and gladness, what satisfies envy, what cures mask wearing, and what fills a wicked, deceitful heart with righteousness. God is the one who does that. And I love how the Apostle Paul puts it at the end of chapter 11. It's all from God, it is through God, and it is back to God. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in Psalm 84, verse 2, we read, "My soul yearns even faints for the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now here, one more thought, and we'll be done. Eating is something that is pervasive in all of Scripture. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and of evil. There's another tree in that heavenly paradise called the tree of life. And one day, we will all realize that the sinful desires of man to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are gloriously replaced with the holy invitation from the Son of God to eat from the tree of life. And what a glorious feast that's going to be. Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant for them to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. My friend, you need to be hungry for God and His Word, because that's what eternity is going to be about. It's going to be about God from start to end. God cares for us, and He knows that our hunger can only find its full satisfaction through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word and the written Word. So the question I have for you is, are you hungry? Then feast on the Word. Live in a daily hunger for Him and His Word. Let your heart be filled with satisfaction by giving yourself to the Word of God. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what gift of grace is this to woeful, weak sinners, where you dump all over us your kind mercy? You dump all over us every day the ability to breathe, the ability to see, and the ability to taste and know that you are good. But Father, it's very easy for us to allow those barriers to come into play in our lives. We get mistreated. We get people who don't saddle up to us and don't like us. They don't like our theology. They don't like our trust in the truth. They don't like the truth. And so they seek to poke fun. They seek to maneuver around us. They seek to be God. But they'll never make it because there's only one God. So, Father, we get involved in that, in malice, guile, envy, hypocrisy, slander becomes very easy. And we use it to manipulate life. We use it to minimize the effects of people in our lives instead of trusting our Savior. Father, would you forgive us? Forgive us as a church. Cause our hearts to lay humble before the glorious message of the gospel and the Word of God, and let us hunger for the sweetness of God through His Word. I pray that we would take time to be holy. I pray that we would be people who speak oft with our Lord. So, Father, as we continue, Lord, draw us nearer to You. May the words of Christ dwell in us richly this week, and may we draw ever closer to You. We pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.